Good afternoon, everybody. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to read from John chapter 18, verses 1 to 28. And then we're going to hear from Rob Phillips. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts to hear and understand your truth as we read your word today and hear it presented to us. Amen. So it's John chapter 18, starting at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm, and Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a rooster began to crow. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover.
Well, thank you very much, Brian, for reading for us. And Thank you very much for having me back to come and speak to you on this these next 3 weeks. It'd be a great help for me and for you if you could keep that passage in front of you. And on the back of that handout, you'll find out where we're going in our talk together. We're starting a new series called Why Care About Easter? Now, I guess all of us care about Easter to some extent. We certainly care about the 4 days it gets us out of the office. But for many in the city, Easter is little more than that. It's little more than a historical throwback, albeit a very convenient one. And I think the reason for that is that we don't understand the historical commentary about Jesus' death. What do I mean by that? Well, if I was to say to you, in 1968, a man was shot dead in America, then I guess you'll think, well, it doesn't sound very nice. It sounds like a bit of a tragedy. But it's not massively significant, because sadly, lots of people get shot in the US. But what if I was to say to you that that man was Martin Luther King? Well, then the death becomes much more significant, doesn't it? But why? Well, it's because your mind goes back to the historical commentary, doesn't it? You think, what was it that Martin Luther King campaigned for? What did he want to achieve? And it's the same principle with Jesus' death. If we don't understand the historical commentary, we're not going to understand why Jesus' death is so significant. And we're not going to care about Easter. So that's our aim over the next 3 weeks. We've been looking at the historical commentary in John's Gospel, and I want to show you that Jesus' death has deeply significant implications for every single person. The high-powered board executive. Jesus' death has significant implications for them. The confident middle manager. Jesus' death has significant implications for them. The firm's security guard. Jesus' death has significant implications for them. And every single one of us in this room, Jesus' death has significant implications for you. Well, that's enough introduction. Let's begin by looking at this historical commentary. We've just had it read to us. And I don't know what your first impressions were when it was read, but I guess you probably noticed that Jesus' death isn't a surprise to Jesus. It's planned. And so we're going to think why that is under the first heading. And then under the second heading, we're going to think what it meant personally for Jesus. But let's start by thinking about why Jesus planned to die. See, these chapters are not the final hours of a martyr being captured by the authorities who's rubbed up the wrong way. It's not that, is it? Jesus appears calm and collected. He knows what's going to happen, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" I mean, just think about that for a moment. Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. He knew that in a matter of hours he would be flogged and mocked, that nails would be put through his hands and his feet, and that he would be hoisted up on a cross to die in slow agony. If Jesus knows all that is going to happen to him, why is he talking with the authorities that have been sent to arrest him? Why would he be anywhere near these authorities if he knew what was going to happen to him? Well, there's only one explanation that fits, isn't there? He is choosing to go to his death. It must be he's choosing. Otherwise, he wouldn't be anywhere near there. But why would Jesus choose to go to his death? Well, it's because his death achieves something that he couldn't in his life. What's being achieved? Verse 14. John reminds us Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. That comment there in verse 14 comes from an earlier chapter in John. It comes from chapter 11. And in chapter 11, there have been a lot of people believe in Jesus. That sort of mass belief, it creates a bit of a stir. And so the religious authorities get together for an extraordinary general meeting. And they come together and discuss what to do. And they come up with two choices. They can either do nothing, or they can kill Jesus. They say, look, if we do nothing, then the whole nation will believe. Then the Romans, who were the occupying forces, they would clamp down on the nation, and the whole nation would be lost. But Caiaphas, who is the high priest, well, he stands up and he says, well, look, if we kill Jesus, then yes, one man will die, but belief will subside. The Romans won't have any cause for concern, and so we can keep the nation. But here's the crucial point. As Caiaphas speaks those words, as he says one man should die for the people, he's inadvertently prophesying what Jesus' death will achieve. He's setting up the paradigm, if you like, by which us, the reader, can understand why Jesus is dying. What would Jesus' death achieve? Well, Caiaphas is saying that Jesus will be a substitute. Just as Wayne Rooney was a substitute for Tom Cleverley in last Tuesday's match, Jesus is a substitute, but not for one person, but for many. Verse 14 again. That it would be good, Caiaphas said, for if one man died for the people. So going back to our earlier question, why is it that Jesus is being captured, despite knowing all that is going to happen to him? Well, it's because he's dying as a substitute. He dies, and the people are saved. At that point, you could come back to me and say, well, okay, Rob, but Caiaphas wasn't making a point about... wasn't he making a point about the nation's security? He said, get rid of the problem, kill Jesus, and then the nation would be spared from the Romans quashing public disorder. And the answer to that question is yes. Caiaphas himself might have thought that. But John is saying, look, there is something far bigger than geopolitical stability. I've put a couple of verses from chapter 11 on your handout, verses 51 and 52. And you'll see there, even from verse 52, that Jesus' substitutionary death is achieving more than political stability. Which then raises the question, well, what is Jesus' substitutionary death achieving? Yes, he's dying as a substitute, but why do we need a substitute? Jesus explains to Peter in verse 11. You probably noticed when it was read that Peter lashes out with a sword. He chops off the ear of this guy called Malchus. And then Jesus says in verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? What does Jesus mean by that? What does it mean that he's drinking the Father's cup? Well, there's quite a lot of Old Testament background to that concept. In the Old Testament, God's cup symbolized his wrath, his measured and controlled anger against sin and wrongdoing. I've put some verses on your handout, which you can look up later to see that. But I just want to read out a bit from one of those references, from Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. And John has said earlier in his gospel that all of us are under God's wrath. That the cup of God's wrath is poised to be poured out upon us. Now, I appreciate that is not a comfortable thought. At our particular time in history, in 2013, in this particular area of the world, I think that the concept of God being angry is not really known or spoken about. We think it's something that sort of medieval Christians were overly obsessed by, but we've now moved on from that primitive thinking. The concept of God being loving and forgiving, which the Bible does also teach, we love that because we can, and so we can talk about God's love to the exclusion of God ever being angry and wanting to punish wrongdoing. But the Bible teaches very clearly that just as we'd expect a human judge to punish wrongdoing when he or she sees it, be an irresponsible judge who didn't, then we should expect God to punish wrongdoing where he sees it. And John, in his gospel, he takes the whole of humanity, every single person, including the city of London, and places us in the dock of God's courtroom. And we're all found wanting. We're all found guilty in God's court. We're going to think about this a bit more next week. So do come back and hear why John says that. And so that's why John, I think, says things like he does in the verse that I've put on your handouts. From chapter 3, verse 36. Let me just read that out for us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Notice he says whoever. It's not just sort of war criminals or violent thugs or those who lie to get out of penalty points on their license. No, he says whoever rejects the Son, God's wrath remains on him. There's no neutral state, is there? It's either you've got eternal life or you remain under God's wrath. So coming back into chapter 18, what is Jesus saying when he says that he's going to drink the Father's cup? Well, he's saying he's going to take the Father's wrath on himself. Why would he do that? Remember verse 14, he is dying as a substitute. As Jesus dies, he takes the Father's wrath on himself. He is drinking the cup that was meant for us. Jesus substitutes himself for us. God the Son takes God the Father's wrath on himself, leaving us free from having to drink the cup ourselves. Back in God's courtroom, it's as if we're in the dock with the rest of humanity. The guilty verdict is announced. The punishment is inevitable. But Jesus gets into the dock. He opens the courtroom door and he says, "You go out. I'm taking your place." That's why 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in what Jesus' death achieves, whoever believes that it's Jesus' death alone, not religion, not self-improvement, not trying a bit harder to be good. Whoever believes in Jesus' death alone, they are saved from God's wrath. They have eternal life instead." So why care about Easter? Well, we're starting to build up the historical commentary, aren't we? Jesus dies as a substitute by taking God's wrath on himself. We can already see, can't we, that Jesus' death is not just some sort of historical throwback. If there's any chance that what Jesus thought he was doing in his death was actually what he did achieve in his death, then surely this is worth paying significant attention to. You know, someone challenged me to do that at university. I wasn't a Christian until I was 21, and I had sort of naturalistic presuppositions about the world. And so when I heard Christians talk about Jesus' death, I assumed it could have only been an example or a tragedy, because my presuppositions forced me to that conclusion. But that just doesn't fit the data. As we've seen in this passage, Jesus is dying as a substitute by drinking God's cup of wrath. So even my presuppositions were wrong, and Jesus' death is more than a tragedy and an example, but actually a substitute. Or either my presuppositions were actually right. And what I'm reading here are just the sad words of a pathetic, deluded martyr, thinking he's achieving something in his death when he's actually not. I wonder, have you given serious thought to which two of those options is correct? Might be we have already. We're already trusting in Jesus' death. And it's a great reminder, isn't it, to think how sinful people like us are counted worthy. If you're anything like me, you go through two main emotions as a Christian. The first is that sometimes you feel like you're doing really well. We feel like God loves us. But the ugly side of that is it turns into pride. And we can think, what a privilege it is for God to have me in his kingdom. But this truth about Jesus' death pours contempt on all my pride. I didn't offer God anything, only my sin. The only way I am in his kingdom is because Jesus chose to die for me by drinking the cup of his wrath, which was otherwise going to be drunk by me. And woe to me if I forget that. And then there's the other emotion we get as Christians, the flip side. We can feel like we're not doing well. And we feel like God doesn't love us. We've messed up with the same sin again. We get fired up to talk about the gospel on a Wednesday lunchtime, and I'm ashamed of it when I get back in the office. And so I don't feel like I should be in God's kingdom. I feel so unworthy. Great to be reminded in this chapter, isn't it, that God's love for me isn't down to my subjective feelings. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I know God loves me because of the objective truth that Jesus died as my substitute, drinking the cup of wrath that was otherwise meant for me. I'm so pleased we're looking at these chapters, because it is so important that we're clear on what Jesus' death achieves. But something that struck me in the passage, and something I think that it's easy to look over, is the personal cost this was for Jesus. And so in our remaining time, I want us to unpack that a little bit. Run the second headings on your handout. Don't worry, this one won't be as long as the first. It's clear, isn't it, that Jesus is single-mindedly obedient in carrying out this plan to die for the people. And because we know Jesus went through with the plan, we know that he died in the end, we could almost lose the fact that he didn't need to or have to, but he chose to. And I think John persuades us of that in two places. First, in Jesus' arrest, he lets the authorities arrest him. And Jesus' appearance, the second one, Jesus' appearance before the high priest, he lets the authorities misrepresent and mistreat him. Why do I say Jesus let the authorities arrest him? But did you notice how Jesus was arrested in verses 3 to 6? Why don't you have a look at that with me? Verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that remarkable? They drew back and fell to the ground. The religious and secular authorities go to arrest Jesus with weapons, probably hundreds of them. Jesus speaks a word and they fall at his feet. The words Jesus speaks there in the original are "I am." And you might be aware that that is what God calls himself in the Old Testament. He says, "My name is I am." He's self-defining. And because Jesus is no less than God, he's fully God himself, it is appropriate for him to take that name on his lips. And as he does, his enemies, even his betrayer Judas, fall down before their creator. And so he lets the authorities arrest him. Could have kept them on the ground and run away. He could have kept them sort of repeatedly falling down and just calmly walked out the garden. He could have vaporized them in an instant. But instead, he was obedient to dying as our substitute. And so he let the authorities arrest him. He loved us too much to act like Peter and fight, even though it would have been so easy for him to win. We see the second instance of Jesus' obedience as he appears before the high priest in verse 19. Jesus is questioned and then he responds in verse 20. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Jesus doesn't deny a thing. There's no backtracking. There's no, well, maybe I overstated things a little bit. He stands by what he publicly taught. What do bullies do when they're caught out? Well, they lash out, don't they? And that happens in verse 22. "When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded." What happens next? Does the rage swell up in Jesus as he thinks, "How dare this official punch me for nothing?" He retaliates by punching him through the wall. No. Verse 23. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Again, he stands by what he publicly taught. Jesus could have shown up the authorities' empty charges. He could have denied what he had said earlier. But instead, he was obedient to die as our substitute. He loved us too much to act like Peter and deny everything. You might have noticed Peter stands in the same courtyard as Jesus. He comes in and stands around a fire. And you can imagine Jesus glancing across at Peter, seeing him rubbing his hands together, keeping warm, perhaps sharing a bit of banter with the others standing around. And then Jesus' heart sinking as Peter denies everything. Verse 25. "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself. So they asked him, 'You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'I am not.' One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the garden?' Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow." It'd be so easy, wouldn't it, for Jesus to think, "I shouldn't be here. I've been faithful in everything. I haven't denied anything." Where Peter has been faithless and denied everything. But Jesus loved us too much to act like Peter. Jesus was single-minded in dying as our substitutes. This is how much Jesus loves you. He chose to go through with his plan for you, despite having the power not to. You know, a lot of Christians get very excited at particular church leaders or particular internet preachers. They haven't done anything like this for you. Jesus is incomparable in his love for us. So why care about Easter? Well, Jesus has died as our substitute, taking the cup of God's wrath on himself. So we don't have to. And we've seen here that that was something that Jesus didn't need to do. He said it was something he chose to do. He was single-mindedly obedient in dying for us. Let's finish by praying. our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these words we read here, seeing him obediently drinking the cup of your wrath. And we ask our Father that you give each and every one of us a deep conviction of that truth, Father. Please, our Father, if we're Christian, would we not be ashamed by that truth in our offices? If we're not, Father, if we're looking into these things, would you give us a clearer understanding of the significance of Jesus' death? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.